Thank you. So some of you may have been the last time that Andrew spoke here. This is the second time. There you are. That's what you're speaking on there, whether you wanted to or not. This.
Yep. Yeah, it's my slide.
It's your slide, yes. Yeah. So there's your title, Sin, Science and Suffering. Last time you came, Andrew, I don't want to throw you a curveball, but you mentioned some exciting research you're involved in, and it was on the cusp of something, perhaps.
Well, I mean, on the cusp is always a bit, it's like Pandora's box in research. You think you've discovered something, and you discover you've got another problem, and you go on. I mean, I've had three areas of research that I've been involved with. Most currently, the two areas that I've been particularly involved with is one, how lactic acid gets in and out of cells, and I discovered that many years ago, and I've been working on it ever since. And more recently, that's taken me into the whole area of cancer research, because cancer cells produce buckets of lactic acid, and it has to get out of the cell. And if it can't get out of the cells will certainly not grow and are very easily killed. So I've worked with AstraZeneca on a compound that stops the lactic acid getting out, which is in clinical trials for cancer. I suspect on its own it won't be any good, because nearly always you have to combine drugs. The other area which I've been very much involved with is in heart research. I work on what are called the mitochondria, which are the powerhouses of the cell that provide the useful energy to make your heart beat. But they go wrong after a heart attack, and the blood stops. Everything goes what we call ischemic, and then you get into hospital and you reflow the blood, hopefully, if you're in there in time, and the heart, at that part of the heart recovers. But there's a problem. When you reflow the heart, you get more damage to the heart if you're not careful, and that's because the mitochondria, like Jekyll and Hyde, start killing instead of upholding the heart. And the mechanism we discovered many years ago, and we've been working on ways of preventing that, which, in theory, should give you a longer window for treatment, both after a heart attack and also after surgery. Again, it's not as promising as we initially hoped, but we haven't given up.
Brilliant, thank you.
There you go. Well, I'm a proper scientist. Yeah.
Thank you for doing all that work on our behalf. I just want to say one thing, so I'm still loitering here with intent.
Yes.
All of Andrew's slides will be available as a sort of PDF printout, so if you don't want to scribble furiously, but you do want any of his slides, then we can make them available to you. And the means that you can get them is by signing your name and email address on a piece of paper in the foyer as you leave. And then I will email them to you later this week.
They've probably got some copyright images on, so don't sort of spread them too wide. I don't want to get into trouble. Anyway, it's a real pleasure to be here. Thanks very much for coming out, especially on this blustery evening. What we're really going to be doing tonight is looking at what is technically called theodicy. It's how can an all-powerful and all-loving God allow suffering? Either he cannot be all-loving or he cannot be all-powerful. That's the problem that's been around for years, of course. What I want to do this evening is to give it a slightly different emphasis, which is how can we reconcile the scientific evidence that the causes of suffering and disease and things like suffering and death and disease, predation, earthquakes and floods, they've actually existed, according to science, from the very beginning of time, or very beginning of life. And yet, how does that fit in with our understanding of God as the creator of a good world? How do we fit it in with the fall, as outlined in Genesis 3? Where does death fit in? It's these sort of things that I want to look at as a scientist as well as a Christian. Now, I want to say right at the outset is that this is not a talk that's going to help you personally when you're suffering. It's very much to help you in a sense of getting your own mind around it and apologetics. But of course, when you suffer yourself, any intellectual arguments really don't help. And I will say a little bit about that later on, because I think it's very important not to try and use this sort of evening to help you when you personally suffer. C.S. Lewis found this out himself. He wrote an excellent book, The Problem of Pain, in his younger days. But when his wife died of cancer later in life, and he wrote A Grief Observed, which is a very different book. It's basically saying none of these theoretical arguments work when you're in the middle of it. That's not to say it's not important to think about them, but that's not what we rely on when we're suffering ourselves. Now, most Christians probably have as their understanding of the way that we think about all the suffering in the world, of what we call the Augustinian view. It's very widely held. And simply put, it says, well, God created a perfect world, Genesis 1 and 2. Man rebelled, sin entered the world, and with sin came death and decay, Genesis 3. So in this view, the whole of the created order was distorted by man's sin. And like man, the whole of the created order awaits recreation. So you can look at some of the classic verses. I thought I ought to put some scripture in. But this is one of the classics. To the woman, this is after the fall, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since it is from that you were taken. For you are dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the fall has major consequences. And then Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way death came to all men, because all men sinned. So there's the link of death as a result of sin. I will come back to all this later on. And then, of course, Romans 8:18-21. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in order that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the idea that fall somehow affected the whole of creation and will ultimately be redeemed. Wow. Now, of course, this is all very well up to a point, and it's certainly true that a lot of suffering in the world is the result of human sin, a result of human action. And C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Problem of Pain, very well. It is men, not God, who have produced racks, whips, prisons, slavery, guns, bayonets, and bombs. It is by human avarice and stupidity, not by the churlishness of nature, that we have poverty and overwork. So sin undoubtedly has caused a lot of suffering, and in many different areas, very relevant at the moment. Flooding, they're increasing considerably. It's partly, of course, because of climate change. We're getting worse storms, and we are responsible for climate change. But we also build on floodplains, and then we're surprised when we get flooding. We cause pollution, and pollution affects our health. It affects our planet in many ways. That is a human problem, our sin, if you like. The economic exploitation of developing countries by the wealthy nations leads to increased migration. And with that migration, the tragedies, people dying. There's that classic picture of the child dead, drowned. And it is human sin that is producing this suffering. We can't blame it on God. So we can say that humanity's sinfulness can generate suffering beyond indeed human endurance, and it inflicts people who themselves have not been the cause of the sin. So it's a big problem. But it's not quite that simple, is it? Because as a scientist, I know that the evidence from many branches of science suggests that death and disease, predation, earthquakes and floods have been part of the created order from its very beginnings. Science has overwhelming evidence for these things, and it's very difficult to say it all went wrong with the fall, because the scientific evidence has been there that these things have been part of the created order. The lovely pictures there of the blood-stained lips of the little lion cubs and that hawk pulling apart its prey. Earthquakes and volcanic eruptions have been around from the very beginnings. The plate tectonics, movements of the Earth's crust, have produced the mountain ranges, the volcanoes, the earthquakes. We wouldn't have the world we will have today without those processes, but at the same time, they can cause immense suffering. Beautiful landscapes go alongside suffering. of earthquakes. The extreme weather conditions that give floods and droughts have actually also allowed the diversity of life. Floodplains are actually vitally important. That bottom picture there, that's what happens with the Nile when it floods. You get every year a massive flood, which is what brings the fertility to the Nile Valley. But of course, it also, when it goes wrong and we build on floodplains, we get all the other problems. We get drought. But actually, the different landscapes and dry periods and warm periods, wet periods, are very important. Forest fires are actually natural. They're acquired. The redwoods, massive great redwoods in California, the seeds have to go through a forest fire to germinate. If they don't have the forest fire, they won't germinate. And the reason's very simple, that the fires get out the undergrowth, they burn it away. The big trees are okay, they've got great thick skins, and that then allows the seeds to germinate for the new redwoods. So fire can be very important. In the biological world, the same processes that cause suffering also bring benefit. They can be vital to life. Let's look at a few examples. Cell death is absolutely vital for us. Our immune system wouldn't work if we didn't have cell death. But here's a classic one. Think of the pupating caterpillar going through to a butterfly. The whole structure of that creature is changed by cells dying and new cells forming. You can't have a butterfly without having cell death in the caterpillar. It's impossible. A tadpole has to lose its tail. We call it apoptosis. It's the programmed cell death. If you didn't lose those cells, you wouldn't get the tadpole. You couldn't really have birth without death. We'd overpopulate the creation. If we never died, we keep having new birth, where would we be? New birth is a wonderful thing, but there's a cycle of life which involves death. Well, this is very topical, isn't it? But that is actually the coronavirus, COVID-1, was it? COVID, isn't it? 19. The other one below it is another virus. That's a bacteriophage. That kills bacteria. And in fact, there's a lot of emphasis now as we get bacterial resistance that we can use viruses to kill the bacteria that cause disease. But viruses also cause disease. There's good and there's bad. Cell death is essential for decay. That's a compost heap, millions of bacteria involved in decay, vitally important. So there's this balance of good things and bad things, and the world is a balance of the two. And the fantastic biological diversity we have. Now, as a biochemist, I can tell you that all of those organisms there are related, and you can look at the DNA, and they're beautifully related, and they have come about. If you're a biochemist, it's very difficult not to believe in evolution. And the DNA shows what's happened as life has progressed. Mutation after mutation has caused that progression of life. But we know that mutations are what produce cancer. The good and the evil held in balance, if you like. And then pain. Pain is a horrible thing, but without it, it's a disaster. If you don't have pain and you put your hand in a fire, you know about it and you get a lot of damage. And of course, there are some diseases where you lose the sense of pain. Leprosy is one of them, but so is diabetic nephropathy. I'll get it right. Not diabetic, what's it called? Neuropathy, that's the word I'm looking for. And you lose the sensation and you can damage your feet. And so a lot of diabetics get problems with their feet because they don't feel the pain that would protect them. So these things, again, is a balance. The things that can cause evil also cause good. Now, predation, some people think that, well, surely predation couldn't be part of God's perfect creation. And yet the psalmist happily says, the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Job says, the eagle dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there he is. The psalmist and Job are rejoicing, in a sense, in predation. That's interesting, isn't it? And I think one of the reasons we have problems with predation is we have what we call an anthropomorphic attitude to it. We tend to think, if I was in that position, it would be terrible. But actually, we are not reacting as an animal will. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal being chased by a predator. And then when the teeth get into the back of the neck, have you noticed how they just go like this? That the adrenaline is driving them to escape, but once they're caught, they get a huge release of these endorphins, the natural morphine-like substances, which is, in a sense, a painkiller. And we know about that ourselves, because when we damage ourselves, it's like in war, when someone has a leg blown off, the endorphins kick in, and they go on fighting. It's later the pain kicks in. So I think we have to be very careful not to project our own conscious brains onto the feelings of an animal. Now, I should say plenty of what I'm saying is going to be controversial, and you may well want to come back to me. I'm not saying I'm necessarily right, but I'm giving you my thoughts, so you're welcome to disagree later. So endorphin release can actually minimize suffering. The problem is that our fallen nature can dislocate biological processes from their original biological function and lead to unintentional suffering. It's a bit like torture. I mean, you know, if you do nasty things because we're fallen people, we suffer. Whereas perhaps there is a more natural process which, when we hit ourselves, the endorphins get released. It's nowhere near as bad. And we know that for ourselves. You think when you have an injection, it seems to be much more painful than if you brush against the thorn. And our minds can enhance pain. So a fallen mind is much more sensitive, in a sense, to pain. I'm not trying to whitewash it away. I'm just saying these are interesting thoughts to help us as we digest this problem. But that doesn't answer all the questions, because, I mean, why on earth have we got nasty biting insects that inject us with diseases like malaria? Is there any good reason for that? Wasps, scorpions, huge amount of venom. And some animals can kill with their venom things that are about 1,000 times bigger. You know, why? What's the point? Why have all the pain of a scorpion's sting? Why do we get these horrible viruses that cause disease? And it's perhaps not surprising that Darwin wrote this: "What a book a devil's chaplain might write on the clumsy, wasteful, blundering, low, and horribly cruel works of nature." Because we can feel like that. Somehow, there seems to be an awful lot going on. Is that a result of the fall? Well, the trouble is, it doesn't appear that these things happened since the fall. Viruses and so on go back millions, billions of years. So it's very difficult to see how it fits in. But is that really compatible with a good creation that we read about in Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good? How do we reconcile these things? The science seems to suggest that all these processes, which are pretty nasty, have been there from the very beginning, and therefore, how does that fit with a good world created by God and sin distorting it? How do we reconcile these? And if we can reconcile them, if the science is right, why did God choose to make a world like this? And I think at the bottom of what I'm going to say is this is the price perhaps we have to pay for free will. And I'm going to unpackage that. Now, the one thing we've got to say is that we're not alone in struggling with this problem. And of course, Job, the book of Job, is all about struggling with this problem. And if you think about it, Job is really saying the world is chaos. It's not fair. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Job never really answers God. Sorry, Job never really answers. God never really answers Job his specific questions. What is interesting is that God answers Job out of a storm, which is a chaotic process. And what he really says is, well, he says there, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And actually, what he's saying to Job is, could you do it any better, Job? Could you do it any better? Interesting. Job realizes he can't. But why is it that God's made a world like this? Well, it must have been the way that he wanted it to be. Can we understand why he did it that way? Well, the first thing I want to say is that when we read Genesis 1, we read each day that God saw that what he created was good, and then the last day, what he'd created was very good. And we tend to think of that word good as meaning perfect, but it's not what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew word good there, which I suppose is called, is it tov? I don't know how you pronounce it, I don't speak Hebrew. But what it really means is fit for purpose. It's fit for the purpose that God intended. And that might not be quite the same meaning as what we think of as perfect. It's fit for the purpose that God intended. So could it be that even for God, there are some constraints by which he is bound if he's to have a meaningful relationship with men and women? Fit for purpose, the purpose that God had was that we, men and women, should have a relationship with him, freely chosen. And so people like John Polkinghorne have said that God has purposefully left some openness in the world so that there is, in a sense, the opportunity for good and evil in the created order, in order to bring about the opportunities that will bring about the opportunities for good and bad. And there's a lot of openness, chaotic systems, if you like, in the world that seem to be very much in the fabric of the created order. Weather systems are chaotic. They're extremely difficult to model. They're hugely chaotic systems. Plate tectonics, we know that the plates are moving. We can't predict when an earthquake's going to happen or a volcano's going to erupt. We can get signs, but it's pretty chaotic. And it's very difficult to actually predict. The best one, I suppose, is quantum theory. Now, I don't know much about quantum theory, but it is very weird. The quantum world is very unpredictable. And you may have heard of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. You cannot determine the exact position and velocity of a subatomic particle at the same time. You either know one or the other, but you can't know them both. The quantum world is bizarre. It's open. We don't really understand it. Light is both particle and wave. Sometimes it behaves like one, sometimes it behaves like the other. There is an openness, an unpredictability. It's really weird. And evolution produces some bizarre things. Really bizarre. There's an openness which creates a fantastic array of different creatures, but it's quite bizarre. And so it seems almost as if chaos is an integral part of the created order. And why might that be? And one thought that many people have had is, well, if God made his presence too obvious, we would be forced to believe in him, and thus we wouldn't have free will. You see, if God made everything cotton wool and everything was totally predictable, we'd effectively be automatons. We'd be forced to acknowledge his existence. There is an openness there, which means that seek and you shall find, but it won't be forced upon you. Free choice is still there. And maybe, I'm just throwing out ideas, maybe this is behind the whole reason that there is a world of openness with the possibility of good and evil that was fit for purpose when God created it. Now, this idea goes back a very long way, because as well as the Augustinian view of the fall, there's the Irenaean view. Irenaeus lived in the 2nd century AD and basically said the world is the best of all possible worlds because humans require free will and the experience of evil and suffering to develop fully. And he talked about the world and all with its suffering as being a school for the soul that allows us to develop a meaningful relationship with God. And of course, it's very true that we know from our own experience, and it's there in Scripture, that suffering can be used by God for good effect. John 9:3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's the blind man who was healed. And C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts at us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And suffering is one of the ways that God speaks and reveals himself to us. Paul says in Romans, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And then in 2 Corinthians, and so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God uses suffering to reveal himself to us, to make us dependent upon him. Now, I'm going to take a little into it. In a moment, I'm going to get on to death, but I just wanted to say that, to me, the theory about why God might have made a world like this is always going to be very much something we don't fully understand. But what I think we can understand is that despite this world of suffering we live in, what we do know with certainty is that God is there with us. And I just want to very briefly say how we respond as Christians to suffering before I then get on to the whole question of death and Adam and Eve and how that fits in. So how do we respond to suffering? Well, of course, one of the great things we know as Christians is that God is there with us in our sufferings. And we see this supremely in Jesus. Jesus himself suffered on our behalf. And he suffered on the cross, of course, to bring us to a restored relationship with him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Christ knows what it is like to suffer because he suffered. And he is there with us in our suffering. And scripture, of course, is full of promises that he will be with us in our suffering. Again, Paul, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we have the promise of an eternal future free from suffering. And it's interesting, isn't it, that people who suffer a lot, and if you think of the Negro spirituals, the slave enslaved people, they had that incredible sense of hope in the future. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home, because they knew not only was God there with their suffering now, but suffering would come to an end and they would be with Christ forever. We'll soon be free when the Lord will call us home. And there's some lovely, well-known verses that we hold on to when we suffer. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then that lovely hope for the future, Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we have that sense that even though we may not understand suffering, we do know that God is there with us and will carry us through, and that in the ultimate fulfillment of his kingdom, there will be no more suffering. Now, what I want to do in the last 15 minutes is to look a little about the fall and death in the light of science. How death fits in and how Adam and Eve fit in. Now, if you want, we could have a 5-minute break now, or what I prefer to do, if you're still all wide enough awake, is go straight through and then we'll have a lot of time to... Are you happy if we go on? Right. Okay. So, let's first of all ask the question, as a scientist, who was Adam? And then, can we reconcile the Genesis account with our scientific understanding of who Adam was? Now, of course, what we know from not just the fossil evidence, and I often say as a biochemist, fossils are old hat. It's biochemistry now, genetic sequencing. Now, we know from the fossil evidence that the human beings have evolved over many millions of years. It's probable that about some 5 to 6 million years ago, the first hominids evolved, and they've gradually become more and more advanced, with modern-day Homo sapiens emerging about 200,000 years ago, probably in Africa. And I should say that this is still a very, very open topic. There are new discoveries being made all the time, and I'm not an expert, so I may get some things a bit wrong. But the general picture is that we have evolved. Now, people often say, oh, I didn't evolve from the ape. No, you didn't. We don't believe that as scientists. There was a common ancestor, but we didn't go through the ape and the chimpanzee. There was a branch. But there has been a steady progression in hominoids. It's there in the fossils, but importantly, it's there in the DNA. And all humans alive today have genetic links to term in my modern molecular biological techniques with past hominids. We can look at both the what we call the nuclear DNA, which is codes most of your genes, but also there's a little bit of DNA in your mitochondria, which is particularly revealing. And your mitochondrial DNA is almost identical to that of a cow, interestingly. But that's an aside. Not totally identical. There's a small changes which you can use to look at progression. Well, what we do know is that the DNA sequences that we have today have a convergence about 150,000 years ago, so that's when the origins of our Homo sapiens probably were. The other really interesting thing is that we all have between 1 and 4% of Neanderthal DNA in us. So you sequence the human genome, and by the way, the person who set up the Human Genome Sequencing Project was a great Christian man, set up by Logos. He wrote a very good book about called The Language of God, where he speaks of how his DNA sequencing has helped him to understand God. But anyway, the DNA that we have now has between 1 and 4% of the DNA that you can find in Neanderthal fossils. And there's even some evidence now we have a touch of Dysnovian, which is even earlier DNA. And it's probable that that Neanderthal DNA that we have makes us more hardy beings, interestingly. Anyway, so if you go back to fossils of about 40,000 years ago, they had more Neanderthal DNA in them. So, okay, that doesn't seem to fit very well with Scripture, does it? I mean, how do we fit that in with the understanding of Genesis 1 and 2? And here I want just to divert and say, I think it's very important that we get to grips with how we should understand Scripture. And it's at this point here that some of you will probably want to disagree with me, and feel free, because I don't know it all, and we can have a good discussion. But I'm just quoting here from Pinnock and Callan's book, The Scripture Principle. And he puts it this way: unless we pay due attention to the form in which God's words come to us, we will not be able to grasp what that word is. Instead, we will tend to twist the text and make it say what our context wants to hear. If we replace the original sense by superimposing upon the text our modern set of assumptions, we will abuse the Bible as surely as if we had denied its authority. And what he's saying there is it's very important to understand the context in which Genesis was written and the sort of literature that it is. And to do that, you can go, as I'll show you in a moment, way back into Jewish understanding of Genesis and early Christian understanding of Genesis. And what they all say is that it's figurative language conveying theological truths. And that would be the Jewish understanding going right back even before Christ was here. But just to prove that this is a very, very old thing, the idea that you should take Genesis 1 to 3 literally is actually a very modern phenomenon. It emerged really last century. And you go right back, this is Origen in the second century, who said, "Who would be so silly as to believe that God, after the manner of a farmer, planted trees in a paradise eastward of Eden? What person of intelligence, I ask, will consider as a reasonable statement that the first and the second and the third day, in which there is said to be both morning and evening, existed without sun and moon and stars, while the first day was even without a heaven? And when God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening, I do not think anyone will doubt that these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mysteries through a semblance of history." And that was written in the second century. It's not a modern idea that we should take Genesis figuratively. Augustine, who a lot of us would base a lot of our theology on, in a sense, put it this way: usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, and this knowledge he holds to as being certain from reason and experience. Now it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an unbeliever to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up the vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. What he's really saying is that if Christians appear to be saying scientific nonsense, are you really going to expect people who have no belief to come to belief? Because they'll say it's nonsense. You have to be very careful that you're not putting a hindrance in the way of people coming to faith. He was saying that in the 4th century. Thomas Aquinas, now going to the 13th century, two rules are to be observed as Augustine teaches. The first is to hold the truth of Scripture without wavering. The second is that since Holy Scripture can be explained in a multiplicity of senses, one should adhere to a particular explanation only in such measure as to be ready to abandon it if it proved with certainty to be false, lest Holy Scripture be exposed to the ridicule of unbelievers and obstacles be placed to their believing. And I feel this passionately. I'd hate an obstacle to be put unnecessarily in the way of belief. And now let's move to the 17th century. In this vanity, some of the moderns have with extreme levity indulged so far as to attempt to found a system of natural philosophy, which is what they used to call science, on the first chapters of Genesis, on the book of Job, and other parts of sacred writings. And repression of these is all the more important because from this unwholesome mixture of things human and divine, there arises not only a fantastic philosophy, but also an heretical religion. Now, these are strong words, but what I'm trying to get across to you is that throughout the history of the Christian church, Genesis has not been taken literally. It has been taken as figurative. And when people have tried to marry the two, they've got into all sorts of problems which have actually hindered people from coming to faith. And this is not, in my view, a good thing. Augustine of Hippo, going back to Augustine, says, "Let every good and true Christian understand that wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master. Be that through science or scripture, it is God's truth. All truth is God's truth." And that was picked up by Calvin, who was a pretty fundamentalist guy. But he says, "If we hold the Spirit of God to be the only source of truth, we will neither reject nor despise the truth, wherever it may be reveal itself, lest we offend the Spirit of God." Truth, science, and scripture is God's truth. So, theologically and as a scientist, what do I say about who Adam was, and what do I say about death? So was Adam a historical figure, or only a literary device to aid our understanding of the nature of sin and of man made in the image of God? Was Adam a literal being? And if he was, how do we reconcile it with the science? Now, Paul obviously thought that Adam was literal, although, of course, we have to recognize that he would have been constrained by the culture of his day, and he would have been totally ignorant of what we now know about the origins of Homo sapiens. So Paul certainly would have regarded Adam as a real historical figure, but would he have had to do that? We know, as we've seen, that the fossil history clearly shows man evolving through a long sequence of intermediary forms from a primitive ancestor that also gave rise to the chimpanzee and other great apes. So there's the science. How do we fit them together? Well, one of the things we can say is that there's evidence from the genealogies found in Genesis and the mention of bronze in those descriptions. And the development of the early cities in early chapters of Genesis, that would suggest that Adam and Eve, as described in Genesis, probably lived round about 10,000 BC. That would be what would fit, which, of course, is way after the origin of Homo sapiens. So there are many years of Homo sapiens in the fossil record before the arrival of Adam and Eve. Now, the question is, are these the mankind described in Genesis 1, and then in Genesis 2, we actually read about the man Adam. You see, the word Adam can mean mankind generally, or the man Adam. And many people have said, well, Genesis 1 is a description of God creating the world, of which mankind, Adam, was the pinnacle of his creation, made in the image of God. And scientists would say, well, that was God did through the process of evolution. And God created the biological vessel, Homo sapiens, through the process of evolution. Then we come to Genesis 2, which is a totally different account. And what does it say? It says God created man. It is only man there, but it means human beings, out of the dust of the earth. And God breathed his spirit into man, and he became a living being. And so many Christians would say, well, the biological process of evolution created the biological shell, if you like, the organism, into which then God revealed himself, he breathed his spirit. And now mankind had that relationship with God. He became made in the image of God in a very special way. Some people call it Homo sapiens divinus. So, it seems quite likely that it was about 10,000 or 12,000 years ago in Mesopotamia, probable location of Eden, that the primitive hunter food gatherers began to domesticate cattle and cultivate plants. And is it possible that that coincided with that point in man's evolution where God revealed himself to him? And then that revelation led him out into the wider world from being a hunter-food gatherer to beginning the process of, if you like, civilization. Some people have that thought. So that, if you like, that was that when the biological vessel, I've just said this, became aware of his creator because God had breathed his spirit into him, Homo divinus. And that might have been the starting point of civilization. These are just thoughts. I'm throwing them out. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just making you think. But it would be consistent, wouldn't it? But if this were true, we cannot be physically descended from Adam, one Adam, because that would require about 150,000 years from the genetic evidence. So what it would mean is that we share a spiritual kinship with the man Adam, but we're not actually biologically directly related. We're not a sort of all evolved from that person 10, 12,000 years ago. So proposal one, Adam was real, even if we don't know exactly who he was and when he lived. But when we're spiritually connected to him, his disobedience is, in a sense, representative of or laterally transferred. So when Adam sinned, that sin spread out to the rest of Homo sapiens. So he is, in a sense, our federal head. He represents us, but his sin spread to the rest of Homo sapiens, and we all, therefore, are under the fall. That is proposal one. Other people would say, well, actually, the whole account of Adam and Eve is figurative. It's a story to explain that as Homo sapiens developed to the point at which he or she was able to recognize the creator, they immediately sought to exert their own independence and so sinned. So that idea, we're saying, well, actually, as human beings get to the point of recognizing there is a creator, they also recognize they have the ability to obey or disobey. And Genesis 3 is a figurative way of describing that. So those are two ways that scientists and Christians will look at this. Many theologians would argue that proposal 2 is not consistent with Paul's teaching, where Adam's sin plays such a central role. But as I already said, it would have been impossible for Paul to have thought more than in any other way, really, than in historical Adam. So I'm not sure if that necessarily follows. But the important point, which I think is vital, is that man is made in the image of God, but has sinned, and the world bears the consequences. Whether you take proposal one or two, that is the theological thing that I think we need to get out of it. And whether we are directly related in some way to the man Adam, or whether the whole thing is figurative, I want to get the key message that man is made in the image of God, we have sinned, and the world bears the consequences. Okay, so then what about physical death and the fall? Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Now that seems to be saying that somehow men and women didn't die before the fall, and yet, if we accept the scientific evidence, then the death results from the fall must be referring to spiritual death, because the evidence is that all life has gone through life and death cycles, including Homo sapiens, from the very beginning, and death is integral to life. So it could only mean spiritual death. Now, of course, Paul probably did think of Adam's death as physical, but then, as I've said, he's constrained by the culture of the day. But I think spiritual death rather than physical death is implied by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. What he says there is, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. How are we made alive in Christ? We're made spiritually alive. So to me, Paul is saying, actually, we died spiritually in Adam because we disobeyed God, and we're made alive spiritually in Christ. And he says again later in that 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, separation from God, spiritual death. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He restores the relationship, brings us into eternal spiritual life. And of course, we know that the fear of death causes great anguish. We are, as human beings, naturally fearful of death, and I think that's a consequence of sin. Because for those of us who know Christ, and we know we have a relationship with him that leads into eternity, then this life is only preparation for the next. There's a continuity, and therefore there's less to be fearful of. I think we're all afraid of dying, the process, perhaps. But death itself is not the end, and the sting of death is gone. Now, I think this idea that death is been an integral part of creation is certainly not new. Augustine himself accepts that death and decay was part of God's way of keeping creation fresh. And the world would be a very boring place if there wasn't death and renewal. It would be a bit like having plastic flowers everywhere, getting dusty, wouldn't it? But what happens, you get autumn every year, and okay, if you're deciduous, you lose your leaves, but then that gives the opportunity for spring. The crocuses, the tulips, they die back, but then they emerge again. It keeps creation fresh. As I said earlier, you couldn't have the joy of birth of a new baby without death if the world wasn't going to be overpopulated and looking a bit wrinkled. So there is a sense in which the two are integral. So, two major questions for us. First, to what extent does God leave creation to its own devices? Is he really sovereign if he leaves so much to chance? That's one of the things that comes out. These are some things to get you thinking for the feedback discussion and things. Is he really sovereign if he leaves so much to chance? And second, has God imposed constraints on the created order that provide overall direction? Is it totally random, or actually is there something more going on that, although there's a randomness there, it's not totally outside God's constant control? See, Scripture tells us that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. How does he do it within a chaotic world? I just want to give you some little thoughts to leave you with. If I have a candle and I blow it, I can tell you the overall direction that that flame will go, but it is still chaotic. So the overall movement of the flame is determined, but the precise detail is not. Is there a sense in which God gives the whole of the created order an overall direction, but he doesn't interfere with every little detail? There's an openness there. And certainly chaos theory develops patterns. So things that are chaotic, they're chaotic up to an extent, but out of that chaos come patterns. And we see this in many areas of biology too. We have what's called emerging properties. Biology has discovered, in a sense, that things that appear to be totally random, things emerge, order emerges out of chaos. It's quite extraordinary. There are self-organizing molecules that appear chaotic, but they emerge to form structures. It's quite extraordinary. So there's something going on there that's giving direction. And in evolution itself, there appears to be something driving the process in a particular direction, and I believe a God-given direction. So Simon Conway Morris, who FRSE discovered the explosion of fossils in the Cambrian explosion, and he's a keen Christian guy, and he says that the process of evolution is itself constrained along relatively limited pathways, accounting for the many examples of convergent evolution. So the eye has evolved many times, at least seven, but it always ends up near enough the same, because there are constraints that God has built in. So maybe we're not quite as chaotic. There's an openness which gives us free will, but also brings suffering. But there is also a sovereign constraint that gives the whole universe direction. I've given you all sorts of things to think about. I haven't answered your questions. I haven't answered my own. But I hope I've given you some thoughts for questions, discussion. I don't know how you want to play it, David, but that's all I'm going to say. Oh, other than, I've got some stuff here. Shall I just mention?
Yes, say your stuff.
Christians in Science, which is, until recently I was chairman of Christians in Science. I've done my 6 years. But we do have an awful lot of material that's really useful. It's some of the things like how we understand Genesis and so on. The historical reception of evolution. And I've got a couple of packs here which have all our material. And there's some little cards here which give you details of the website. It's all available on the website. So that you might just be interested in. And also on the slides, there are some books, but we'll get out of that.
Brilliant. Thank you, Andrew. Right, now you all know.
I wish I did.
What Andrew's kindly, he said that's the last thing we're going to hear from him. It's not actually true, because what he's kindly agreed to do is to respond to some questions and for us have a bit of conversation. So the best way to do that, I think, is just to talk amongst ourselves for a few minutes and frame those questions and to think, what do we want to throw back at Andrew in a kind, loving, generous Thornbury Baptist Church kind of way?
I don't mind a harbour.
Oh, it doesn't mind. Okay,
I don't mind a harbour.
You're more secure than I am, obviously. That's good.
Not more secure. Part of being an academic, I think.
Oh, is it? Oh, right. Okay. So if you just, if you don't like the people you're sitting with, just look across the room and find someone you like the look of. But if you're happy not to move too much, it will cut down on time. Just for a few minutes, just what was the thing that stood out to you? What's in your mind now? What do you want to ask Andrew for more clarification on? Just for a couple of minutes to give his voice a rest, and then we'll come back to him.
Yeah. The other thing that I've always liked to get across is that the historical perception of Genesis and how we do it, it's a very recent phenomenon to get tied up with a very literal understanding. And yet, yeah, Christians somehow feel that we're not being true to Scripture if we... Yeah.
Okay, thank you, all in one, one and all. You seem to be having such a good time, I was reluctant to cut in on you, but... So, here's your moment to ask Andrew anything you want to know. And he will answer.
No.
Damn it.
Would like to know what Jesus said about Adam and Eve and characters from the Old Testament. You know, I know he does say some things, but I just can't remember at the moment.
Well, I'm trying to think. David may be better.
He's God's son.
David may be better at answering. I don't think, did Jesus mention Adam and Eve in any of his New Testament gospel teaching?
Not by name, no. No, he did. When he was asked about divorce, he did talk about as in the beginning.
Yes, as in the beginning.
So he did refer to the Genesis account.
I mean, Paul is the one who really focuses on it in his theology. Yeah. And of course, the historical figures in the Old Testament have validity. And even if you don't see Adam as a literal one man Adam, the theological message it's portraying and the whole progression through the Old Testament, through the great characters of the Old Testament, I mean, that has validity, however you look at it.
Yeah. Another question. Thank you. Something about genes or DNA? Or where are you going to take us, Angela?
Where does the idea of, like, the new creation, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and all that stuff fit
yeah,
in?
It's a very good question, because I can't see a lion eating straw. Biologically, a lion can't eat straw, and I see that very much as figurative, which if you think in terms of what that's portraying, it's that there is a peace between all people or all creation. They're at one. It's like the children always say, well, will there be lions and tigers in heaven? And I just don't have a feel for what I should answer, because it's so far beyond my imagining. But one thing I don't think it means is that God is going to change the biology, that a carnivore becomes a herbivore, because it wouldn't be the same creature. So I think whatever it's about, it's not about that. That's the bit in Romans 8 that I talked about. Now, what a lot of theologians would say today, as I understand it, is that when it talks about the creation groaning, it is not that the creation is groaning because of things like predation and suffering and disease. It's groaning because what we as human beings have done to it. And I think, you know, things like climate change, pollution are examples of creation groaning because of sin. And that when the new heavens and the new earth, that the fulfillment of the kingdom, that will all be put right, and the creation will be restored to its original pattern. Whether that includes, I just can't get my mind around what that would look like, because it's beyond my imagining. And so I can't imagine whether lions are still going to be chasing after antelope. I don't know. But one thing I'm sure is that we will no longer be distorting what God has created, because it will be renewed, and we will be in perfect union with God, and it'll all be hunky-dory. But whether hunky-dory means a lion chasing it, an antelope, I don't know.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Rob, use this, otherwise people get upset with me.
I mean, what you do get, so all the scripture from the Genesis creation story through the lion and the lamb and into the New Testament is that things could be better than they are, we experience them now.
Yeah, that's certainly true.
And I'd like to find a simple truth if I can.
And I think the other thing to say is, which I was trying to indicate earlier, that our human nature has greatly exacerbated suffering. And the other thing I didn't mention is we know very well that our immune systems, for example, are highly susceptible to our state of mind. And, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if we were all in perfect union with our Creator, our immune systems might be able to deal with a lot more things, and we wouldn't suffer nearly as much of disease. One of the fascinating things with cancer is that we have immune surveillance going on all the time. And most cancer cells that form in your body are recognized and eliminated before they create cancer. But every now and then, one will get out of control. And what happens is, even when you treat the cancer, there are often a few of what we call cancer stem cells that are hanging around. And they stay hanging around, sometimes for years and years and years. And when people go through a difficult time, they're more likely to see a reemergence of cancer, because their immune surveillance is no longer catching them. We all know when we're feeling down, we're more likely to get colds. And this is true. So there are many aspects of our biological self that sin, if you like, has dislocated from its original intention. These are just thoughts that I'm throwing out, because they won't solve all the problems. But they do help me to think, well, the world would be a better place if we were all in communion with God in many different ways.
Thank you. Derek.
It's not so much a science question as, and you started at the beginning by saying, we've got to put the Bible in the right context, understand it. And I see it that what you've said tonight is a big problem for many people from the evangelical background. Would you say yes, and therefore that contextual understanding of the whole Bible is so important? And you've gone a step further by trying to imply Paul was wrong because he didn't know properly.
No, I didn't say he was wrong.
That his understanding was wrong.
Was limited.
And therefore what he said and our understanding of that isn't quite what we've always thought. And therefore we have to move our traditional thinking of how we interpret the Bible in order to accommodate what you've been saying today.
I think my answer to that simply would be a yes and a no. I do think that all truth is God's truth, and I think science is revealing things which we have not known before. But I don't believe that they are conflicting with the theological truths that emerge from Scripture. And as I mentioned when I was talking about Paul, if you look at his 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It seems to me that the key point that Paul was getting across was nothing to do about our physical death, which I suspect he did believe as a result of the fall, but that isn't really the main message. The main message is being restored in our spiritual relationship with our Creator. And I think that whether or not you take Genesis 1 to 3 as literal or figurative, the theological truths that God created a good world, that we have a very special place in that world, that we are made in the image of God, we are called to be stewards of God's creation, all these things, that we have disobeyed God and there are major consequences to us and the rest of the world when we do that. Those theological truths fit with the science, and they fit to my way of thinking with what Scripture is there about to teach us. What is it that it was Galileo was quoted, I don't think it was actually Galileo, but that Scripture teaches us as how the world goes, but not how, I forgot how he put it, but basically he was saying that, he had a lovely succinct way of putting it, that the Scripture's not there about telling us about science, it's telling us about how we get to God, effectively.
It's also true, isn't it, that many theologians through history have talked about God's two books.
Yes.
The book of God's words and the book of God's works.
Yeah.
And that the two are not inconsistent with one another.
I mean, Psalm 19 is the classic.
Yes. The heavens are telling.
The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and then the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And,
Simon.
Thank you, Professor, for your talk tonight. A couple of observations, a few things I've been feeling as a response. You talked a lot about chaos, and I came here probably feeling at peace and trusting in the Bible, trusting in Genesis. And I feel that the message generally has taken me away from that place of trust and faith in the simple word that we see in Scripture and read in Scripture, and to actually a more chaotic alternative based on science, assumptions, and so on. So let's take one word, good. So God said that it was good. I looked up Strong's Concordance, and the meaning of the word in Strong's, it has about 100 to 150 variants. It's all good. I couldn't see anything there which was fit for purpose, although you could probably include it. The main thrust is it is good, lovely, pleasing, etc. It's good. Mm-hmm. And so I take that meaning that it is what Genesis says it is. I don't see it as figurative. I don't see it as anything else. I don't think within that good is a hidden message which means yeah, it is good, but I'm not telling you this, but you need to kind of read into this in a few thousand time years time when you get some scientific evidence that actually I don't mean it was really good, there was bad in there as well, because I think he would have said it. And I think if you read Revelation, we know it's symbolic, because right at the beginning in the AV, it says these things were signified to John. So we know it's signified language. We read of 42 months being the same as times, times and half a time, as being the same as 3.5 years. And I can't remember the number of days, but David would know. We know it's symbolic. But in Genesis, the word used for day is used throughout the Bible to mean a 24-hour period. It's simple. And I don't think God is the author of confusion. He says it himself. I think Genesis is plain. You said that Arrhenius argued that, because of the ability of us to have free will, which I think is another topic on its own. I think, if I understood you correctly, he argued that because there was good and bad, God has given us an opportunity to use our own intelligence to trust in him from our own free will. More or less, I think that's what you meant.
No, what I was saying, I think there, if I just come back on that, is that if God made himself... I don't feel I'm on at the moment, but am I? If God made his presence too obvious, we will be forced to believe in him. And the openness gives us the opportunity to respond freely. But if I can come back to your first point. Now, I know exactly, well, not exactly where you're coming from, but I feel where you're coming from, because I have many Christian friends who would take that view. The first thing I would say about the word good, that it has many different, you say you've seen Strong's, and I'm just, we were talking about Ernest Lucas just now, and I was using his expression, but I think what I'm saying is good, it's fit for purpose, it's good as God sees it, not necessarily as we see it, and I think that's the thing we've got to be careful, that we don't try and impose our understanding of good on God's understanding of good. They may not be the same. And it's a great arrogance to think that what I think is good is necessarily what God thinks is good. So that's why I think the word fit for purpose is an important interpretation. Well, go on, if you want to come back on that.
I just want to say one more thing.
Yeah.
So just using that same argument, I think the fact Genesis 1 to 3 talks in plain language. It's not poem, it's not figurative, it's not symbolic language, it's not cryptic, it's plain, simple, straightforward language. God said it was so. God said it was so. In the same vein, man, so-and-so lived, and then he died, and then he died. We can't escape that. And
well,
so
no, I'm going to stop you there because we've run out of time. And if you let me just say that what you're saying is not what the Hebrew scholars said. It's not what most Christian scholars have said until very, very recently. And you might be interested in one of the articles in there, because I think what you're saying is your perception now, but actually it hasn't been the perception, and it hasn't been how most people have interpreted Genesis until very recently. So I don't think that what you're saying is actually true. The other thing I'd say to you is that if you are going to say that it's got to be taken absolutely literally, then what are you saying about the scientific evidence? Is God deceiving us through that?
Right, what I'm saying is this, and I'll finish on this last point. It's a ridiculous thing that God should make the universe in 6 days, or the world. And that's the first thing I said to my mum as I was just becoming a Christian. Mum, I don't believe in that. And she said, look at the moon. Is that a miracle? And I said, yes. And she said, well, what's the difference? I think God has made some incredibly ridiculous things for us to believe in, including the crucifixion of his only son, the Trinity. And those things are there for us to exercise faith. And I would rather believe in the Genesis account in simple Tyndale terms, the ploughman, the simple Simon, that's what I am, as a simple person, I don't have a PhD, I'd rather read God's word and say, you know, God, if you said it was good, it was good. If you said you did that in 6 days, hallelujah, amen.
But in doing that, you will be excluding an awful lot of us from the Christian faith. Well, you see, what I would have to say to you is that the evidence from science is so strong that there are two explanations, either that it is correct, or God did create in 6 days, which is possible, and he created a world with an apparent history that I'm exploring in science, which never actually occurred. Just as if you go to a play, the play can have an apparent history that never happened. But to me, God is a God of revelation and not of deception. And I couldn't understand why God would have created a world where all the evidence from every branch of science supports an ancient earth. Was he playing with us? You see. But anyway, we must have a few other questions. We can have a discussion after.
I think we probably need to draw a line under it. So sorry if you're frustrated with your question. Well, I'm very grateful that. Well, my belief is that when eventually, in faith, we come face to face with God, he will not ask us whether we understood how he made the world, but he will ask us whether we loved him. And if I can end on that simplistic note, that for all of our differences as Christian family and our different levels of understanding and different insights into God's word, the really fundamental thing is faith in Jesus Christ and our love for God. The great commandment is not to understand anything, but it's to love someone. So thank you, Andrew, for stimulating our thinking.